For our quick review, we're on the second narrative, and it's called The Journey. And where is Jesus heading?
Jerusalem.
And we have to keep that in mind, his focus on getting there in time for Passover, because he becomes the Passover lamb. I like the way John did it at Jesus' baptism. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we're just talking a few weeks now. We're getting very, very close to the end of Jesus' ministry. But he still has a lot he has to tell his disciples, and he began with teaching them how to pray. And we talked about that last week. How were they supposed to address God now?
Father.
Father, Abba. And that's unique. He says it's a personal relationship. It's with your heavenly Father. Up to that point, they came in fear and trembling and only to the temple. And here he says, no. Come to him as your Father. And we know that we do that through Jesus, who's the Son. And then he gave them his short list of five things that were important for effective communication with God. And even though Jesus taught his disciples, it applies to us as well today. And there would be a few weeks between Jesus' time that he gave this and when the Holy Spirit would come. But I'm just going to go with our application at this point as well. He says, when we come to the Father, we're to honor his name. He said, hallowed be your name. Think about it in the context of what was being said. He had just told his disciples that they could come to God and call him Father. So now they're the children of God. And he says, your name's to be honored in this society based not upon the individual, but the group. And how important is a name? Very important, because it's your reputation, it's everything, it's who you are. And he says, now as your children of God, when you go out there, everything in your life should bring glory and honor to God and not to bring shame to him. He also said they were to pray for his kingdom. Where's the kingdom today? Where's the kingdom of God reside? In the children of God. It's in the individuals. And he said, pray for that. In other words, we need to pray for the church, the body of Christ, not only just our local body, but the universal body, all of us. Pray that more children would become part of the kingdom of God. But there's another kingdom of God that's still to come. We have the messianic age when Jesus comes and rules and reigns. And then the final kingdom where God's will be done on earth as well as it is done in heaven. And that means a total defeat of Satan and evil. He says we're also to pray for our daily needs. And in doing that, we recognize that everything we have come from God. Whether it's our breath, our clothes, our job, our food, everything comes from God. And then he says that we were to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Think about what he's talking to his disciples. Peter, how good is he at following through with his word? I love Peter because he's a great example. He works really hard, but in his own strength, he can't do it. He says, you need to constantly come before the Father and ask for forgiveness. But then what do we do with that forgiveness? We also must extend it to others. We know from psychology, what happens when you don't forgive somebody? Who does it affect? Mostly yourself, but it also affects your relationship with the Father. So he says, we need to constantly ask the Lord to forgive us. Oh, he's forgiven us our sins, but we need to keep a short account. And we in turn must forgive others. And then his fifth point was that we needed to be praying for protection from the evil one. We have seen Satan alive and well in the time of Jesus. And guess what? He's alive and well today too. And we need to ask for protection. Well, following the prayer model, we saw that Jesus gave two parables then, that he showed them how they could have complete confidence that their prayers would be answered. And last week, we talked about the cultural difference from our understanding of the story of the friend at midnight and how we understand it today. But the whole point of that was that even if a friend or a neighbor that didn't want to get up and give you any food at midnight, you came to him, they could have complete confidence that he would. Why? Because he didn't want to bring shame to himself or the community. And he says, well, how much more then when you come to your heavenly Father will he answer your prayers? And then he talked about earthly fathers. He says, when a child comes to an earthly father and asks them for something to eat, he doesn't give them snakes and scorpions. He gives them something good to eat. And he says, how much more will your Father in heaven? And then he closed out by saying, what every parent wants is good communication with children, right? So does the Father want to be in relationship with us. And so he says, ask, speak, talk to him in prayer, and he will do it. Well, that brings us into our story today. And as we've gone through the book of Luke, what generally happens after Jesus is in prayer, in this case, teaching on prayer, what's the next thing we're going to face? Satan, every time, and the devil. And so here we come on verse 14. It says, Jesus was driving out the demon that was mute. And we see in the New Testament that quite often demons are identified by the effects they have on the human. In this case, he was causing him to be mute. And when the demon left, the man who was mute spoke. And what was the crowd? Amazed. It's interesting when we look at this account. Notice how short it is. There's very little details. Why? Because he's already established Jesus' identity. In the early parts of Luke, we were looking at the stories and everybody was saying, it's the Son of God. But Peter's already declared him the Messiah. So that's not the point of Luke's writing in this particular narrative. We're going to see that the casting out of demons is going to cause more and more conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as we can expect, that's going to happen because where is Jesus headed?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, and what's in Jerusalem? The religious leaders, but what else? The cross. And it's because he's in conflict with the religious leaders that he's heading that direction. So now all three synoptics are going to record this. So what does synoptic mean?
Together.
Viewed together or seed together. And what are the synoptics?
Matthew,
Mark, and Luke. They all recount the same thing, so they're telling us the same story, only in different words. All three of them are going to talk about the conflict that increases between Jesus and the forces of evil and his constant casting out of demons. We're going to see that more as his time gets closer to the cross. And we're going to also see an increase in conflict between the religious leaders. What's interesting to me is to note that his power and his authority to cast out demons is never questioned, even by his enemies. Notice even in today's story, they didn't question his ability to do this. And you will never find anybody questioning Jesus' ability to do this. But what they try to do is discredit him. And they're going to say, well, that wasn't the power from God. It was the power from Beelzebub or Satan. We see now that Luke is starting with a new theme. Jesus' identity has already been, what's the word I want? His identity has been established. There we go. Now we're going to talk about his authority. And we're continuing with our theme of reveal and conceal. So who does Jesus reveal himself to? Disciples and what type of faith? Childlike faith. And who is the truth of who the Messiah is concealed from? The Pharisees, because they are wise in their own eyes, is the what we've talked. So the reveal and conceal. The other thing we're going to see now is that Jesus is doing battle on two levels. What we want to see is there's a spiritual battle going on between Satan. We're going to see casting out demons, and he's also battling the religious leaders, which is very interesting because they're the ones entrusted with God's word. They're the ones that are teaching. They're the ones that are supposed to recognize the Messiah. And so that is what we'll see. So let's look at our story now. Luke says that Jesus was healing a demoniac, a man who was mute, and Matthew adds that he was also blind. But after he was healed, he immediately spoke, and the reaction of the crowd is what he wants to focus on. The people that were amazed were the crowds that were following them with childlike faith, but that's not what he wants to focus on. He says, but some of them said by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he was driving out demons. Now Matthew tells us who them were. Did you pick that up? Who are they?
Pharisees.
Mark adds that there was also the scribes there as well. In other words, we're talking about the religious and political leaders. So it's probably a good time to stop now and pull off of the bookshelf of our mind the religious leaders, because it's going to become important as we go towards the cross. When you think about the religious and political leaders of Israel, what three groups do you think of?
Pharisees,
Sadducees, and scribes. Okay, if you were going to say them in order, who's always listed first in that group? Sadducees. And who's listed second?
Pharisees.
Scribes and Pharisees. Remember when you're seeing it's the Sadducees, scribes and Pharisees? It helps us if we're thinking, if we were saying the leadership of the United States, what do we say? The president, the vice president, and the secretary of state. If you think about it in that terms, Sadducees, scribes, and Pharisees, that's the ranking, even though they're a group of people rather than individuals. Who haven't we heard from so far? Sadducees. Why haven't we heard about them? Where do they serve in the temple? But remember the temple? Where do the people come? If you have people, they go in the beautiful gate if you're from Israel, and everybody is allowed in the women's court here, but the women and the children have to stop. The men are allowed to come up to here. That's the court of the Israelites. But then they have to stop there. That is where the priests then serve from there, and they go into the temple. So how much do the priests or the Sadducees interact with the people? They don't interact with the people, so that's why we haven't seen them much yet. But then we have another group called the scribes. Now, we haven't talked about them very much. They're the experts of the law, I think is what they're referred to. They're the lawyers, but what is their law based on? What's their law book? The Torah, our Old Testament. So you can't really separate either religion and politics because they're one and the same. And then the Pharisees become the lay people. They're the ones that are out teaching. Now, they also have the law and the writings, so they are both teaching as well as understanding the laws. Okay, so we've got those three groups. Now, what Matthew tells us when we go through the story is that the Pharisees actually brought this demon-possessed man to Jesus because he was such a difficult case. And the whole point was to test Jesus, because remember, they're trying to discredit him. So they bring this demon-possessed man to him, and how would Jesus heal? What do we know from before? How does he heal? He just speaks the word, and the man is healed. So the crowd that's with Jesus is responding with amazement, and they say, surely this is the Son of David. He's the Messiah. So the Pharisees are thinking in their own minds, Messiah, nothing. He's doing this by Beelzebub. So this is the thinking that's going on. They're thinking it in their mind. They've set him up. Yeah, he can't be the Messiah. It's from Beelzebub. Beelzebub's an interesting word. If we saw it in the old translations, it's B-A-A-L, Beelzebub. And that would make more sense for the Old Testament studies. Baal comes from God, God's little g, and Zebub has to do with the prince of or the chief. Hebrew has a lot of wordplay, and this comes across in the Hebrew as Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung, or Lord of the Garbage Heap. So what did the Hebrews do? They used that to refer to the chief of demons, who we know is Satan. So when they're talking about Beelzebub, in that culture, in that time, it would have been understood as being Satan. So he's saying that Jesus is casting him out by Satan, but the others also wanted to test him and asked for signs from heaven. Now the signs that they're asking for is something in the stars. When they were talking about signs in the stars, it was the stars that showed them when an emperor was being born, when an emperor was being crowned, when an emperor died and became a god, I guess is what they became. Think about back to Jesus' birth. Remember there was wise men coming, why? Because they had seen his stars. So the signs that they're wanting is that something would happen in the heavens that they could recognize as coming from God. But they weren't saying these things out loud. Let's go back to the first story with Beelzebub. They were just thinking it. And Jesus now puts on his lawyer's hat. This is so much fun because he says, he rejects this outright. He says, if Satan's goal is to destroy and he's reversing everything, how on earth could he be tied to Satan? So he presents his argument in three parts. Argument number one, Satan would not permit rebellion in his own ranks, for that would destroy him, because a house divided against itself can't stand. Think about a nation. If you have a civil war, it falls apart. But what is Jesus doing? He says, why would Satan let Jesus cast out a demon and free a man that's already under his control? That doesn't make any sense. So then argument number two is, if Jesus then uses Satan, he says, who do your sons use? So then they will be your judge. Did you find that interesting? Now, this is a lawyer's debate. And we're talking about experts in the law. So what Jesus just did was referred back to what they would understand is, oh, this is the case of Moses versus Pharaoh's magicians. Think back to Exodus. I sent you there in the lesson today. Remember when Moses was coming and performing miracles to Pharaoh to let his people go? So he performed a miracle, and the magicians who used Satan performed the same miracle. He did a second one. But when it got to the third one, what happened? The magicians couldn't repeat it. And so they go to Pharaoh and say, this is not anything we've seen before. It can only be the finger of God. So they recognized it. They were performing signs by the power of Satan, and they recognized that this indeed had come from God. He says, who do your sons use? Sons is another way of saying disciples. So that just like Jesus had disciples, so did the Pharisees. And surprisingly enough, they were also casting out demons. But there was a difference. We talked about how did Jesus cast out demons? He just spoke. And the way they were doing it was they had all these incantations and potions and many words, and sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. And yet Jesus simply spoke. And he said that those who recognized the finger of God, in other words, the magicians of Pharaoh's, would be judging this generation for not recognizing God. Argument number three, so if the connection with Satan is out, what remains? Well, only God. If it's not Satan, then it has to be God. And he warns them, if God is doing this, then the kingdom of God has come to you. God's reign is in process. When Jesus comes, he inaugurates the kingdom of God. And the evidence, his power over evil. He's able to cast out evil. What the audience that Jesus was speaking to, as well as Luke's audience who was reading this, as well as ourselves today reading it, so we're reading three different audiences here. The point is to recognize that Jesus' ministry is on a different level than what we're seeing at first. It's a cosmic battle. There are two kingdoms in here. What are the two kingdoms? Kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And what Jesus is showing is that the battle is going on as to who will rule the earth. And he is showing by his casting out demons that he has authority over Satan. And he's reversing the destruction. Well, then Jesus comes to his closing argument and does something that's beautiful. He reverses the charges. Remember, the Pharisees are great rhetoricians as well as lawyers. So what they would love to do is take an accusation and turn it around and throw it on the one who had accused them of doing it. And Jesus is very skillful at that. He turns it around and shows that it's not him who is doing it by the power of Satan, but they, in denying him, are opening themselves up to Satan. And then he's able to do that by putting on his rabbi's hat, because he would never miss an opportunity to teach. And the next parables then illustrate his point. The first one is two lords in a battle over a state. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. They would have recognized this in the context that he was talking about Satan. Satan is the strong man. He completely rules and controls, and yet one who is stronger is overpowering him. Who's casting out demons? Who's showing that he has more authority? Jesus is. And then he says that the kingdom of God overpowers the kingdom of Satan and divides up the spoils. What are the spoils? Those things that belong to God that Satan's taken, including the lives like these demon-possessed ones. What is he saying? He's saying you can't be neutral. There's only two kingdoms, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. And he says, either you gather with me, as in a flock, or you're outside the flock and scattered, and that includes destruction. And that's a very dangerous position to be in, which brings us to parable number two and the power of the evil spirits. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid place seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of the man is worse than the first. What is Jesus doing? He's showing simply that they are rejecting him, that they're saying that this power did not come from God but came from Satan, and they are like one who has the evil that's gone out. But if you don't put something back in its place, what happens? For example, if you are choosing to not do drugs and you just decide, I'm not going to do drugs, and then a little while later you get the urge, but there's nothing that's replaced that, what happens? You go right back into it. So what was Jesus doing? He's showing that by denying him who has the power to overthrow Satan, the only one, and not accepting him as Messiah, they're actually opening themselves up to a very dangerous position. What he did was he used the man as a symbol of all mankind. This demon-possessed man represents all who are possessed by Satan. And if they're freed from any forces, but they don't accept Jesus as Messiah, they leave their lives open. And Satan comes, and he brings seven. Now, what does seven represent? Completion. And so he says the man then is worse off than he was in the beginning. Well, what's the moral of the parable? Jesus is teaching to refuse to respond to God is not a matter of being neutral, but of remaining in destructive hands. There's only two choices. Either you choose to be part of the kingdom of God or you remain in the kingdom of Satan. There is no other option. And at this point, we have a woman in the crowd, and she shouts out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, if you wanted to praise somebody, if you wanted to lift someone up, you would bless their parent. In this case, the woman has just heard Jesus say that you're either part of the kingdom of God or you're part of the kingdom of Satan. There's no neutral ground. And she says, "You are the Messiah," essentially, by blessing his mother. Jesus responds. He doesn't refute her. He doesn't say no. But he says, but there is something equally and even more important. And what is that? Knowing God's word and obeying it. Have we heard that before? Like all the way through the Old Testament. Obedience is what it's about. Well, our story continues and the crowds continue to grow. But what did Jesus call these crowds? A wicked generation. Because even though Jesus is there with them physically, even though he's casting out demons, doing miracles, and showing signs that are evidence of God's power, they continue to ask for endless signs. They've already seen enough to identify him as a Messiah. So he says, to this wicked generation, you're not going to have any more signs except the sign of Jonah. Let's see if we can recall some of our Old Testament stories. He says, but the only sign I will give to this generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him, and what happens to me will be a sign that God has sent me, the Son of Man, to this people. Now, the sign of Jonah is understood in two different ways depending upon what you're looking at. If you look at Matthew, because of his audience, he refers to him as the resurrection. If we think about it in relationship to that story, Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, and then he comes back out. And so that's like being dead and then coming to life. Jesus is in the grave for 3 days, and then he comes back to life. The difference between the two is what happened when Jonah came and brought God's message. The people of Nineveh responded. But what happens when Jesus come back to life? They don't respond. In fact, they tried to hide the fact that Jesus resurrected. In fact, there were several options that they used. First, they said, oh, he really didn't die. He just swooned. He just fainted. Another one is that really wasn't Jesus who died. It was Judas. And the other one is that they took his body and hid it, and then he really didn't resurrect. And that is still being passed around today because of the wicked generation Jesus was referring to. But that's not Luke's emphasis. Luke is talking about preaching, and that's what it says in the text. So let's go back and review briefly our story of Jonah, because that was a lot of fun. If you haven't read Jonah lately, it's a good time to go back. Jonah was a prophet from the area of Zebulun and ministered between 800 and 750 BC. And Jonah had a great job because he got to bring good news. And he liked bringing good news. But at this time, there was a horrible people called the Assyrians on the rise. Remember the Assyrians? These were a cruel, brutal people. In fact, they used to skin people alive. And remember when they took them into captivity? How did they take them away? With hooks in their jaws. I mean, they were just a horrible, cruel people. The people of Israel didn't like them very well. And God said to Jonah that he was supposed to go to the capital of Assyria, of Nineveh. And here's Israel down here. He was supposed to go over here to Nineveh, and he was supposed to tell them, repent, or God was going to be destroying them. So what did Jonah do? He went the other way. He got in a boat and went this way instead of this way. But that wasn't God's plan. He had a message that he needed to get to the Assyrians, and Jonah was the one he had chosen. So you remember that he sent a storm, and God prepared a great fish to take care of Jonah when he was pitched overboard. And Jonah got to spend 3 days inside the belly of that fish thinking about what he was supposed to do. And it amazed me. It took him 3 days. And then he finally cried out, okay, God, I'll do what you say. And you remember that the fish then deposits him up on the shore. And he walks over to Nineveh, and he comes to this very large city. And he shows up in the city like a ghost. He's bleached white from the acids in the fish. He's totally hairless, and he starts running through the town saying, repent or be destroyed. And from the story today, what did the men of Nineveh do? They repented. The king heard about it. He had everybody in sackcloth and ashes, including the animals, and they cried out to God, and God didn't destroy them, because they turned to the Lord, these wicked, evil people. I got to continue because this is such a tickle of a story. So then what did Jonah do? You remember what he did? He got mad, so he goes outside and sits underneath a vine, and he pouts, and he gets mad at God and says, I knew you would relent. I knew if they repented that you really wouldn't wipe them out. And he was really mad that he didn't wipe them out. And God got angry with Jonah because he did not have a heart for the lost. He said there was 120,000 people in that village that repented, turned to the Lord, and yet you're worried about whether or not they think you're a true prophet. The point of the story is that when Jonah came and preached repentance to the Ninevites, they received it as God's word and repented at what happened to their city. It wasn't destroyed. But to this wicked generation, even when Jesus is raised back from the dead, they will not believe it. And what happens to Jerusalem in 70 AD? It's totally destroyed. Now, he was talking about signs at this point, because these were the group that wanted to have signs in heaven to prove that Jesus really was the Messiah. And signs aren't evil in and of themselves. In fact, they were expected, because how did Jesus prove his identity? He did signs and wonders. It was part of it. But in this point, they were using him to trap Jesus, and they were never satisfied. It didn't matter what he did. They wanted to see more. And the point of this is that signs don't produce faith. It has to do with the heart issue. They were hard of heart, just like Pharaoh was, and they refused to see it. Jesus adds another story. He says, the queen of the south will rise at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one even greater than Solomon is here. Another story. You remember the queen of Sheba? We know it today as Yemen, but it's way down in southern Saudi Arabia, way down here. She took the other trade route. Now, the trade route we're familiar with over here called the Via Maris, way back in antiquity, was called the trunk route. This is the king's highway, but we know it as the spice route. So what had happened? Remember why Israel was placed where she is? Why? What was significant about her location? Because she's on the crossroads of all the trade routes, and because of that, word spread. Well, word had gotten all the way down to the end here, and she had heard about the great wisdom, so she got on her camels and came all the way up the trade route to Israel. And rather than trying to tell her story, I'm going to read it to you. This is 1 Kings chapter 10. It said, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions. Just like this generation is doing, she came to test him. Arriving at Jerusalem was a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace that he had built, the food on his table, the seats of his officials, the attendants serving in their robes, his cupbearer, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes." She came and inspected. "Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your great wisdom." This is the key. "Praise to Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." The men of Nineveh heard Jonah and believed it was from God and repented. The queen of Sheba came and heard Solomon and believed it was God and gave recognition from him. Notice, they're both Gentiles. Important to Luke's account? You bet. So using these past examples, Jesus points to one that's even greater than Jonah, one that's even greater than Solomon is here now. The miracles he's doing in front of him point that he indeed is the Messiah and that the kingdom of God has arrived. Yet refusing to accept Jesus, he says, "You're going to be judged by these," because they knew that you were going to have an opportunity to see the Messiah, and yet you rejected him. Well, the miracles of Jesus, especially the casting out of demons, show that God is present in his ministry. In fact, today's story was a little bit like pulling the curtains back and peeking at Jesus' ministry through the eyes of the Lord. Jesus' battle is not on the physical level that we normally think. The battle that's really taking place is between Satan and God. Who's going to rule and reign? Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan? Jesus established his position as the stronger man. He overcomes the power of evil, and his ministry really becomes the key turning point in the battle. There are skirmishes still fought today. Satan's alive and well, and his goal is still to destroy, but there will be complete victory in the future. The whole point of this exchange that they've been having is to let his disciples then and now understand the perspective. Luke's theme is not only that Jesus has divine authority, but he's also the victor. So what's the difference? What's Satan's purpose? To destroy. What's Jesus doing? He's rescuing and restoring. When we think about the man that was demon-possessed and all the other ones we've seen, what does Satan do? He debilitates the life, he cripples, and he enslaves. So what does Jesus do? He liberates and frees, and he gives them back their life to live it to the fullest for his glory. The decision that they had to make then is the same decision that we have to make today. Who will we choose? Jesus is teaching his disciples then and now that they needed to pray for the kingdom of God. Remember, we started out with the Lord's Prayer? It says, "Pray for the kingdom. Pray that many will be brought into the kingdom of God even now." To some degree, you and I may be the only Bible, the only Word of God, the only evidence of the kingdom of God that people see. We need to live our lives in reflecting the work that the Holy Spirit is doing here on earth right now. And I guess as I close today, the most important question for each one of us is, who have we chosen? Hopefully we've made Jesus our Messiah and are part of the kingdom of God. Because if you have not made that choice, the other choice is you are part of the kingdom of Satan. And what it reminded me so much of is I have many in my family that have not made that decision yet. And Jesus calls his disciples to pray for the kingdom of God, that it will be realized here on earth. And it reminds me to be diligent. I like the way Joshua put it in Joshua 24:15. He said, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will choose to serve the Lord." So let's close in prayer. Lord, this was a difficult lesson for us today, and I just pray that your word would go deep into our hearts. I pray that we would realize the battle that's going on in this world is not necessarily the one we see, but the one between Satan and the kingdom of God as to who will rule in each one of our lives. Lord, you created us for your pleasure and your joy. You were willing to come and die for us so that we could be in relationship with you. I pray for everyone in this room. I ask that you would continue to work in our hearts. And I pray that nobody would leave this place today without having made the decision to make you Lord of their lives and become part of the kingdom of God. And then I would pray for our extended families as well, those within our own homes or within our relationships that don't know you. I pray that we would be your arms, your legs, and your mouths so that we could reflect who you are. And we pray that you would draw them into your kingdom as well. Be with us as we go this week. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.